The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I'm a congregational pastor here, and I am just delighted to have you with us this morning. If you're a guest with us and you've never done this, Ethan, forgive me, you can adjust that when you get back up here. If you've never done this, there's a QR code on the back of the pew in front of you. Would love for you to take just a moment and fill that out, and gives me a chance to follow up with you and invite you into further connection here. And so just really honored that you're here with us. There are lots of churches in our community that I think believe the Bible to be true and seek to make much of Jesus, and we want to be that kind of place. And so we're honored that you've chosen to worship with us today. And if you got questions, I'd love to meet you if I've never met you. And I have just a couple of announcements before we jump into Psalm 28. If you want to go ahead and turn there, you can. But just some things to make you aware of. Next Sunday is a reminder. We have a cookout immediately following the service. And when I say cookout, it's not just a potluck, it's a cookout, all right? But it's a cookout that's also a potluck. So as we worship in here, you're going to smell delicious smells wafting in from the parking lot vicinity where folks who sacrificially, because it'll probably be 107 next Sunday, are out there grilling in the heat. But there's a potluck element, right? Because we need the sides. We're having burgers, we're having hot dogs. We need you to sign up for the sides. We've sent that registration link out in the Saturday emails and then some other places. And if you've not gotten that, but you want to come and sign up to bring something, let me know. I will get it to you. But would love for you to come and be a part of that. And it'll be a lot of fun. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to continue to grow together as a church family. If you're new, it's a great chance to get to know new people. And it's going to be a lot of fun. Please do not remember, or do not, please don't forget. All right. Please don't forget. I'm just going to read my sermon. Please don't forget that we are asking everyone, all right, whether you've been here for 10 days or 10 years, and you've already, like, whether you've participated in a life group or Summit Disciple group or you've never done it before, please register, all right? We're asking everybody to register by August the 10th. So you've got 2 weeks to do that. That allows us to make sure we understand. It doesn't mean if you're in a life group and you're like, I want to stay with my life group, that's great. We'll do that. It's just a way for us to make sure we understand how many leaders we need, train the folks that we need to train, get the groups kind of equitably distributed with people if we need to do some of that. But just would love for you, please, please, please sign up if you have not done so. And if you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if he's talking about me, I'm talking about you. All right, so please register. And I've sent those links out, and some of those registrations have already started rolling in, so thank you for doing that very, very much. Next Saturday, we've got a Summit Kids cleanup. Ricky has sent out communication. Ryan, do you happen to know off the top of your head what time that is? Is it 10? 10 o'clock? Thank you. Thanks, Cass. 10 o'clock here, just clean up all of the, like just some of the, like we got some closets upstairs in the Summit Kids space, do some just necessary kind of like housekeeping stuff around here, and would love for you to come. It's also honestly going to be a sweet way to continue to build relationships as we do things, as we accomplish some tasks. We work alongside one another and get to know one another, so we'd love for you to come and be a part of that. Reach out to Ricky with any questions you can ask me, and I won't have any answers. I didn't even know what time it was, but I'll be here with bells on, cleaning stuff. Then the last thing that I wanted to just kind of lay before you is this. You got it in the email that I sent out yesterday, but just as a heads up, we want to keep everybody informed about where we are with the budget. And so we are budgeted up through the month of June to be at our budgeted giving was $214,000. Our actual giving for our congregation is $189,000. Which is a deficit of $25,000. So we've slipped a little bit. I think we were down around 18 to 20. So we would just, I just ask you, again, I trust the Lord with that. Y'all are generous people. And would just continue to lay before you the invitation to consider if to move one degree closer toward generosity, right? If you're like, hey, I've been coming here and I've never given, would you give something? If you give sporadically, would you prayerfully consider becoming a regular giver? And if you're a regular, sacrificial, generous giver, thank you. for doing that. We're so grateful for you, and I trust the Lord with all of this. And so this is not a guilt trip. This is a we desire to keep you well informed kind of thing. And so we trust the Lord with all of that. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Psalm 28. Father, you are, well, Abby just said it. You are good and you are great. You are infinite and holy, and you are intimate and near. You are outside of time and space. And Jesus, you willingly took on human flesh and entered into our mess, died in our place so that we might have hope for eternity, rose again so that death might ultimately be conquered and not something that we just fear one day. And we say all of that. We sang what we sang, not just to recite some theological truth, but because we need to be reminded that as we gather together, you are simultaneously bigger than anything we might face. You are deeply aware of the baggage that we bring into this place this morning, and you love us all the way to the bottom. You're surprised by nothing, and you're still willing to call us in Christ sons and daughters. And so help us to trust you with that this morning. Help us to be expectant this morning, to not just view this as a few minutes to learn a few new things about a particular psalm, but an opportunity to hear from you, not in what I say, but in the word that you've given to us down through the ages. So we ask you to help us be expectant and to listen well and to trust that you're good and great and faithful. It's in your good name we pray, King Jesus. Amen. If you have not yet done so, we have some notes here on the ledge right here in the back there by Drew. You're welcome at any point in time. You're not going to bother me if you get up and you want to grab those. And they're pretty simple, just kind of a rough outline and then a quote that I'm going to read here in just a little bit. But Psalm 28 is where we're going to be. And we'll read it together here in just a moment. But just as a way to kind of lead in, to share a little bit about my family. It may surprise you, we've got two girls, if you don't know me, 8 and 6, but we don't spend a ton of time watching MMA together. They keep asking, I say not till you're 9. Just kidding. But if you were to watch us around the house, you may not believe that. It may look like we frequently turn on combat sports because that is, in particular, one of my daughters. I won't necessarily tell you who it is, but it rhymes with Bila. One of her love languages is inflicting pain on me. And so we wrestle and we giggle a lot and it's fun. And most of the time I can take the shots of a 6-year-old and keep her at arm's length and let her have her fun and wear herself out and then remind her, hey, I'm bigger than you, girl. But occasionally she goes full ninja and she catches me with a sneak attack, right? Coming around the corner with a flying elbow, or I'm distracted reading something or watching a game or whatever it is. And there's this little missile, beautiful little girl who hits like a linebacker coming at me. And it's the ones that you don't see coming that can really hurt. And as I was reading through Psalm 28, that's the like humorous notion that kept coming to mind. We don't know exactly what David's got going on in Psalm 28, but I don't think he saw it coming. And it hurts. We know that he's in a bad spot. We do know that he has those who he thought he could trust who were talking out of both sides of their mouths and seeking to harm him. right? It's one thing when a person who you don't really know and doesn't really seem to care for you hurts you or does something that inflicts some kind of wound on you. It's something entirely different when somebody who says they care about you, love you, does something intentionally hurtful. When someone you thought was safe proved to be anything other than safe. It's the hits you don't see coming that can hurt the most. Feels like that's a song lyric. If it's not, it should be. But that's Psalm 28. There's grief and there's anger. There's uncertainty and fear. And it's a little bit like a sucker punch that David didn't anticipate. And as he wrestles through that, he's asking questions that are foundational for all of life. Questions like, Yahweh, can I trust you? Doesn't seem like I can trust anybody else right now, but can I trust that you hear me when I call to you? Can I trust that you care enough to respond and that you have the power and the desire to meet me in this mess? And wrestling those questions to the ground is important because for so many of us, right, we know the right answers. At least we understand the Sunday school version of the right answers. Is God trustworthy? Well, sure, the Bible says that he's trustworthy, and so I guess that's true. Is he in control? Yeah, the Bible says that too, so I guess I need to believe it. Does he care about me? Yeah, I mean, he loves me. The Bible tells me so. But what do we do when we get bloodied by life? And there's no straight line between what we believe or what we want to believe and what we're presently feeling and experiencing. Like, what do we do when we feel like we're just fighting to keep our heads above water and we see that the Lord's out there, hopefully, and we're wondering, is he listening to, is he hearing our cries for help, and is he going to throw us a life raft, or are we really just going to have to keep fighting life sucker punches and struggling to keep our head above water on our own? And that's where Psalm 28 meets us, with a reminder that the Lord can handle our honesty and anger, our fear and confusion. And his promise to us, as we see it in what David wrote down so many years ago, isn't just that he hears us like some cosmic therapist who nods and tells us what we want to hear, but that he will actually respond as the God of justice and the God of mercy that he is. And so I want us to think through this psalm. We're going to read through it together here. I want us to think through it in three parts. The first are, I think, questions disguised as pleas. Those are verses 1-3. The second is a very direct plea for justice, verses 4-5. And the third part are the answers to the questions that David asks in verses 6-9. So look with me, if you would, at Psalm 28. Let's read this together, the whole thing. It says of David, "To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary, do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. be their shepherd, and carry them forever. David's language here lets us know that he's pretty wrung out. Like when you're dealing with interpersonal conflict, when you're realizing that people aren't who you thought they were. David's questioning his sanity, wondering who he can trust, including himself. And that is exhausting because in your resting, you aren't really resting. You're just kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. But even in the waves that keep hitting David, the first thing that I want you to notice is the direction of David's plea here. The direction of his plea. He knows that no one and nothing else can rescue him in this moment, only the Lord. And it seems obvious, right? It's like, duh, this is a psalm. We believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and he passed it to us down through the ages by the power of his Spirit. And so, of course, David's going to address this to the Lord. But I think this is really instructive for our hearts. How? Because as obvious as it might be for us to begin with a plea to the Lord, would you, God, help me? How often do we first cry out to other people and other things to try and help fix the mess in our lives or numb the pain that we might feel? All the time. And I say that not with like deep judgment. I say that as somebody who understands. Because it's uncomfortable sometimes because we don't control God. We don't always like the fact that he doesn't answer us when we want or give us the answer that we want. But David reminds us here, even when we might wrestle with uncertainty and have to fight to trust that the Lord is listening, we must turn to him first. And David's cry is simple. Hear me, Lord. Hear me. This isn't some deep theological meditation. It is just, I got nothing and no one else. I need you. He says that, hear me, twice in the first two verses. And then he says it along with the reasoning that if the Lord doesn't, if Yahweh is silent, it will mean his end. Like at first blush, I read through this and I thought to myself, well, that sounds like the hyperbolic overstated language of a tired toddler. Like that's what it sounded like to me. Right? You ever taken a toddler to the zoo? Right about the age when you've made the decision that they're old enough to not need a stroller, it's prime time for this, right? Because they're used to living the life of luxury. Just sitting in that thing, crushing Capri Suns while you sweat. But now, they got to move those tiny little legs. And after about 10 minutes, it turns into, you got to hold me. I got nothing left. They're about to fall off. Right now, I'm going to lay down in front of the zebras and you will not move me again unless you pick me up and carry me, right? That's the toddler at the zoo. If you've never taken a little kid to the zoo, just it's go when it's hot just so you can say you experienced it one time. It sounds like hyperbole. When David says, what he says will happen if the Lord doesn't answer, right? Lest if you become, be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. I'm gonna die. Maybe David's just describing how he feels. It may be that his life truly is at stake. Either way, I think David's being honest. He tells the Lord, if you don't hear me, and by hear me, he isn't just asking the Lord to listen to what he has to say. He's asking the Lord implicitly, I want you to do something about this. But if you don't hear me, I might die. And I think he's afraid. He's telling the Lord, I've done this the right way. The language here implies that maybe he's even gone to the tabernacle and pleaded with the Lord at the place that represented God's presence amongst his people, thinking, hey, this is bad theology, but if I get physically close enough to where God dwells in our midst, he'll hear me a little bit better. And he looks around and we see it in verse 3 and tells the Lord, don't treat me like the wicked, like those who work evil. And then as we shift into this second portion of Psalm 28, at the end of verse 4, we get that clue into what exactly it is that has David so distraught. He says to the Lord, don't do with me what you will do to those who speak peace to their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Like, these are folks who put on a mask of kindness, friendship. They've sought to come across as trustworthy when in truth they are after their own wicked ends. They've proven they don't care about anyone or anything else. They are selfish, and to use David's word here, after what is evil. Now, just because we can't pinpoint exactly what's going on in David's life, you read back through the history of God's people, you'll no shortage of instances when this could potentially be written. But as I'm talking through this and describing what you see here in Psalm 28, it may be that there's a situation in your mind that lets you know, hey, I understand exactly what David's talking about. You felt that knife in your back before. You've known the hurt of betrayal. Maybe to this day, there's a wound that you carry that hasn't fully healed, and it was caused by someone who seemingly doesn't care what kind of hurt they've inflicted on you because you seemingly were just a means to an end. This is another reason why I'm so thankful for the Psalms. I'm so thankful for what David models for us here, because not only does David show us the importance of turning toward and crying out to the Lord in our distress, he models for us a confidence in the Lord's justice. He models for us a confidence in the Lord's justice. He trusts that the Lord will bring to bear his wrath on these evil ones. He says, I don't want to be dragged away like these folks, implying, God, you're ultimately going to do something about this sin. And in verse 4, he says something that might make us a little bit uncomfortable. He doesn't just acknowledge what God is likely going to do to the wicked. He actually asks him to do it. He says this, give to the wicked, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Now, I just want to pause here for a second, because whether it's because of our Western sensibilities or because we've truly taken to heart Jesus's command to love our enemies and pray for them, this may cause us to pause and wonder, all right, is that right? Can we pray that way, asking for the Lord to mete out justice on certain people? Now, there are psalms throughout this book, the whole Psalter, and we'll get to them in the coming summers. So stick around. But they're known as imprecatory psalms. It's a fun word. Not always fun psalms. But these are psalms that are really structured around of this kind of request of the Lord. God, would you mete out justice? At times, like so on the nose as to say, would you destroy the wicked? This obviously isn't all that's going on in Psalm 28, but some of that's here in these verses. And I think we can maybe start to set the foundation just a little bit for where we're going to go. When we get to the imprecatory Psalms, we got to do business with this. So how do we understand it? Can we pray this? Now, there are some different ways to interpret the imprecatory psalms and kind of what we see here in verses 4 and 5. And I'm going to borrow wisdom from an Old Testament scholar named Daniel Estes, who's written about this. He's got a great book on the wisdom literature. But according to him, some options, interpretive options for how to think about the imprecatory psalms. And so some would argue that because David was a human being, right? Heaven knows the Bible doesn't gloss over the fact that David was sinful at times. But that this represents an honest but sinful expression from David's heart. So these are things that David says in his emotion that we should not emulate because they are in fact not right or good. Some would argue that. Some scholars would argue that because David is writing under the old covenant and is living under Mosaic law, this no longer applies to us because we live under the new covenant brought to bear by Jesus through his death and resurrection. So it's like, ah, that's just Old Testament stuff. Don't worry it. Certainly don't pray it. Some would argue that David is just speaking prophetically about what's going to happen to the wicked. And there's not like a personal sense of, God, I'm asking you to do something here. He's just saying, God, this is what you're going to do. But Estes argues, and I would agree, that none of those offer a complete portrait of the value of these portions of the Psalms, and I don't think they accurately represent what David's saying here. I think David's acknowledging two things. Number one, I think he's clearly acknowledging the severity of sin. Right? What these folks are doing is evil. He calls it that. And it isn't just evil against people. They are thumbing their nose at the Lord himself. It's what he says in verse 5. They do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of his hands. They are operating in open rebellion against God's design and desire for his people. They are refusing to submit to God's law. And that's not just a bad decision. That's cosmic treason. And they don't care. They seem to be aware of that and are wholly unconcerned. And so David's acknowledging the severity of sin. And secondly, he is entrusting the Lord to bring justice to bear. And this is where what David says here and elsewhere in the imprecatory Psalms is so important for us to grab hold of and take into our hearts and our minds. David isn't primarily concerned with personal vindication. He's not asking the Lord, hey, why don't you make the mean people go away and leave me alone? Maybe teach them a lesson in the process. He's acknowledging that the Lord is holy, holds all power and authority, acknowledging that God will not ultimately allow folks to just thumb their nose at who he is, his holiness, his power, and he's trusting that Yahweh alone is able to justly and rightly deal with the evil and injustice that these folks are perpetrating. He's saying, God, do what only you can do and what only you have a right to do here. Here's how Estes puts it, and this is a quote on the notes. If you don't want to write this down, you don't have to. It'd be impossible for you to, honestly. I'm probably going to talk too fast. But here's how Estes puts it. He says, this counsels, Psalm 28 or other imprecatory psalms, it counsels neither personal retaliation nor repression of one's hurt. Rather, the example of the psalmists urges believers to express and release their unvarnished feelings to God. For only he can handle both the retribution for the wrongdoer and the rage of the one who has been wronged. By placing the problem into God's hands, The believer avoids the real danger of righteous indignation degenerating into mere viciousness. And David knows that he's not without sin, right? He's had to turn to the Lord and acknowledge the reality of what's gone on inside of his heart and throw himself at the Lord's mercy, just as we do. And we do, in fact, have the benefit of bearing witness to the continuation of this story. We've seen how seriously God takes sin because of his wrath poured out on a crucified Jesus. And we know the degree to which we've been forgiven, or at least some sense of what it cost that we might be forgiven. And the miraculous work of God to redeem and restore even the hardest of hearts. But that doesn't mean that we just have to be okay with injustice in our lives or in the world and say, well, that hurts. God, you've got this, and then just carry on whistling and singing. We can meet the injustice and the evil in our lives and in the world with a plea that asks the Lord, hey, would you transform the hearts of those who are perpetrating this evil? And should they choose not to submit to you, would you mete out justice according to your wisdom and plan? Like, the heart of this psalm is an acknowledgement of that tension that we feel. God, there's evil in this world. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray. God, would you by your grace help these folks who are perpetrating this evil to see you who for who you are, acknowledge their need for a savior, and respond in faith? And ultimately, would you do something about this evil that's going on, whether they do so or not? You are a God of justice and you are a God of mercy. Be God in this moment. We'll get more into this as we teach through the full imprecatory Psalms. We'll get there sometime. But that's just kind of a foundation setting as to how we can address the necessary tension that we find in moments like this in the Psalms. And as David wrestles, as he owns that tension, as he voices his questions, his concern about whether or not the Lord feels him, sees him, hears him, and acknowledges the reality of injustice in this world, there's a noticeable shift in verse 6. Implicit in the first two-thirds of the psalm were these questions, embedded in David's plea for God to hear and respond. And we get answers in verses 6 through 9. I just want to read those verses again. David says, blessed be the Lord. It's quite the tone shift. For he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. So David answers his own questions. The Lord has heard. The Lord will act. Maybe David knows, hey, this is how the Lord answered me in my distress. And there's clear evidence that the Lord responded to his prayer. Maybe David has been delivered and reached a place of peace and calm because of what he's experienced. But also, maybe David is simply expressing what he believes to be true and trusts about the Lord. No, I gotta believe he has heard me. He is my strength and my shield. I can rest in his faithfulness and I do trust him. And I find it interesting that David says that he's helped there in verse 7. not because of something the Lord has done in this moment necessarily, but because he has been reminded that the Lord is trustworthy. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. And I think we get a bit of an answer as to why David believes that in verse 8. As he turns the psalm from something personal into something corporate, intended for all of God's people. The Lord is the strength of his people and the saving refuge of his anointed. His confidence, David's confidence, the people's confidence in the face of the evil actions of wicked folks is rooted in God's relationship with and covenant commitment to his people. Again, maybe he's thinking of, hey, I went to the tabernacle to go be near to where God's presence symbolically dwelt in the midst of his people. And as I went there, I was reminded of what God has done in generations past, showing up and revealing himself to my ancestors when they were enslaved in Egypt and rescued them from the evil actions of a selfish Pharaoh and leading them through the wilderness all the way to this place that we now call home. That's right, God. That's who you've always been. There have been moments when you've seemed silent and absent, but you do care, and you have proven that, and you will not let the wicked mock your name forever, and you are not absent or deaf to the cries of your people, even if we don't know why you delay. You will do something about this. And I just love the way this psalm ends. Like, we know David was a shepherd. Like, there had to be moments when he is maybe awakened in the middle of the night by the terrified bleating of part of his flock. And I cannot help but imagine in this moment, David has some image from his past, some memory where he's responding to that cry, recognizing once he gets there, he has to fight off a predator. And once he does so, when the threat is gone, when he sees that terrified animal just bleeding on the ground, he doesn't tell it to pick itself up and limp its way back to the flock. No, he picks it up. And he puts it on his shoulders. Probably gets blood all over his tunic. And he can hear its scared, ragged breathing. And he carries it home. That's who David is asking the Lord to be for his people. That's who he trusts the Lord already is. Yahweh, you know how deep these wounds are. You know how wearied we can be by the evils of this life sometimes. You know how deep the cuts are when people we thought we could trust maybe are the ones who betray us the most. You know that it's not over the top language when in those moments it feels like we could just collapse and never get up again. How in the world could we pick ourselves up and finish this race called life faithfully following after you? So won't you carry your people? When the brokenness of this world leaves us with open wounds and jagged scars, would you carry your people? As we're fighting to trust that you, when we can't always see you or necessarily hear you the way that we want to, wrestling with our own doubt and uncertainty, Yahweh, would you carry your people? As we cry out to you as one who takes sin seriously and ask you to mete out justice, whatever that means, holy and faithful and just God that you are, would you carry your people? As we are fighting to praise you when we want to do anything other than praise you, would you carry your people? Would you help us to trust that your shoulders are strong, that you are surprised by none of what it is that we're facing or wrestling with, and would you carry us all the way home? I want to invite the band to come back up. As we close, I just want to offer you this reminder from the Apostle Peter, who knew what it meant to be a recipient of God's grace, who knew what it meant to be betrayed, who knew what it meant to feel the wounding of the evil that we experience in this world, and to have to entrust himself to the strong arms of his gracious Savior to carry him. This is how he almost closes out his first letter. These are the final words that I have for you before I pray. He says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and following, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, would you help us to believe that your response to our pain is not simply a call to cowboy up and keep moving, us. Help us to trust that you can handle our honesty. Help us to trust that this is this place, your church, your people, man, it is far more an emergency room than it is a museum. We don't need to be put on display. We need your healing help. Your word is filled with promises, with reminders that you will finish what you started in us. Help us to believe. That you are not distant or unconcerned, but you are a shepherd who knows and loves his sheep, who hears our pleas for help, and has said, when you need me, at the end of the day, all the time, like I'll carry you home. Help us to trust you to be the God that you are, in the world as one who promises that one day all of the wrong things will be made right, all of the dark things be made light, and in our lives, our vindicator, the righteous one, our Father. We love you, Jesus, and we need you more than we know. It's in your good name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.